to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to start with a question. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You know, it is interesting. We throw around terms all the time. We say we're Christians. You know, people ask us, what do you believe? Well, I'm a Christian. Or I'm a believer. Or I'm a disciple. I don't think I use that word very often. I don't really refer to myself very often as a disciple of Jesus. But isn't that a synonym for Christian? Isn't a Christian to be a disciple? Somebody who's a learner and a follower of Jesus? And one of the questions we have to ask is, what does discipleship look like? You know, what should my own life look like as a Christian? And it is fascinating, just speaking for myself, the longer I'm a minister and the more I'm in the Word, the more inadequate to the task I feel. What I mean is, the more inadequate I feel to get up before anybody and handle the Word, the more I spend time in the Word of God, the more short I realize I fall. And there's probably something healthy about that, actually. There's probably something healthy about recognizing your own deficiencies, you know, your own shortcomings. And I think as a Christian, I think that's true. I've said this many times. I've talked to many of you about it. We've talked about it many times. That the older we get as Christians, if we could only go back 20 years and look at where we are today, we might be filled with pride and feel like we've really accomplished something. We've really gone somewhere. We're in a different place than we were 20 years ago and in a better place. And those big sins that I saw in my life 20 years ago, they're not here anymore. And so I've really made some great gains in terms of my sanctification. And then you get on this side of the 20 years, and you just have become that much more sensitive to sin. And there's 1,000 things in your life that you didn't see 20 years ago that you now see. And the things that you see in your life, although in one perspective are much smaller than the things you saw 20 years ago, are really much larger than the things you saw 20 years ago, because now you know better. And so there is this this real kind of, I don't want to say dilemma as a Christian, but this kind of tension between who we are and as we're growing and we're being sanctified, and yet at the same time our own recognition that the older we get as a Christian, the more we see sin in our own lives. It's just a reality. And I think this is why even an apostle could cry out, "What a wretched man I am." But you know, I think Matthew has done something for me in a pretty powerful way. And just in the first couple of chapters here, it's helped me reconnect, I think, what it means to be a Christian. It helps me, it has helped me reconnect what the idea of discipleship with the idea of godly living. That there is, yeah, I've always professed there's a connection there. But there's really a great connection, and we even see it in the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. The preaching, it doesn't begin with belief. I mean, belief is certainly an essential and indispensable element in the Christian life and in the life of any of God's people in any age. But it's more than just belief. It's more than just running down a list of things I believe. It's about repenting. It's about changing direction. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago because I was struck by it, and I'm still struck by it, that you can't, and intellectually I've known this for a long time, but you just can't disconnect faith from repentance or faith from obedience or repentance from obedience. These things are not separable, at least not absolutely. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, there's a certain kind of life you live. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and I begin to read through the Sermon on the Mount. I've been a Christian for 23 years. Sorry, I'm a little emotional this morning for a variety of reasons. I've been a Christian for 23 years, and I read through the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not the man I see. I didn't know I'd be this emotional. I really wasn't all that emotional when I was putting this together. I was just thinking about it. Now the emotions come out. I read the Sermon on the Mount, and this, there's a great disconnect between what I see in myself and what I see on the page. And again, I actually think it's quite healthy. It may not be healthy for you to sit here and listen to me cry for the next 45 minutes. But I think for me, I think it's an eye-opener. I've never worked closely through the Gospels other than maybe John. I've never spent time, like when I'm preaching through a book, I spend more time digging and I spend more time thinking than I do when I'm just doing a study, often anyway. And I've spent, in my own life, I've spent so much time in the Pauline epistles. And by the way, they don't teach anything different than this. They teach this. But there's something about the way Jesus instructs people. Here we are 2,000 years removed, and I can read Paul, and I can go back and read Jesus, and for some reason, it's God's word on the page, but man, was he a great teacher. And you look at this, I look at this, and here's one of the, I think there's several problems when we come to a passage like this that we have to, interpretively, that we have to wrestle with. To try to rightly understand it, because we read people, different people from different perspectives, and they handle the Sermon on the Mount differently, one from another. And these are people we respect, and we have to ask, well, why does one person handle the Sermon on the Mount this way, and another person handle it this other way? And one thinks it's applicable for us today, and one thinks it's something about a future kingdom and a future people, and it's not really about us at all. And I mean, what do we do with these things? And I think those are some of the questions we need to answer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time answering those. I'm going to say a word or two of introduction to this, and then I'm going to get into the Beatitudes here because I think they're just so valuable. When we're looking at this, I want you to ask yourself this question, because I presume just about every one of you says, I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we're even reading through the first few Beatitudes here, as we're reading through this and we're starting to handle them, I want you to ask yourself, does this look like me? Or maybe better, do I look like this? Because I believe what he's giving us is a picture of what a disciple looks like. I don't think this is... I do not believe in a two-story theory of spirituality. This isn't for the exceedingly special and the rest of us can do something else, or this is for ministers and the rest of us can do something else. I think Jesus flatly said, listen, if you're a disciple of mine, let me tell you a little bit about what this looks like. I'm going to tell you what a disciple looks like. And we can, I think part of the problem for us in this country, part of the problem for me, after 23 years, when I look at this and I am traumatized the way I was this week as I look through this passage and over the last number of weeks, I think one of the things we're good at is we're good at playing games and saying we're disciples. We're good at playing spiritual games. I'm good at playing a spiritual game. Don't misunderstand. I'm a believer. I love the Lord. But I'm real good at playing spiritual games. I'm real good at theologically making excuses for myself about why this really doesn't apply all that seriously to me. Well, you know what? It does. It does. And I'm not sitting up here teary-eyed because I can point to any one passage, any one verse and say, well, this is the place I've really failed. I just take the whole collection of things and I say, if this is what a disciple is supposed to look like, what is wrong with me? And I'll tell you what's not wrong with me. And what's not wrong with you if you're a Christian? It's not that God didn't give you what you needed. It's not as though God hasn't given us sufficient grace to live the kind of life he wants us to. I'm not saying that we're going to live sinless lives. We're not going to live sinless lives in this world. We're broken people. We still have an old nature. And there is a battle that's going on with us. But Jesus Christ has given us grace sufficient to live the kind of life he expects us to live. He's given us grace sufficient to live for him in this way, essentially. We look at passages in here about loving our enemies. You know what Romans 5:5 says? It says, God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. It's not like God comes along to a bunch of fallen people and says, I want you to love like I love. No, God doesn't do that. God gives us his love and then says, love like I love. And so when I look at a passage like this, one of the reasons it's so convicting is I don't have an excuse. I don't have a way out as a Christian to say somehow the reason I've fallen short is I just haven't been equipped to do this. No, the reality is I have been equipped to do it. You know the reality? I just never quite take it seriously enough. I hope this morning and in the coming weeks, if there's anything you get out of this, it's this. Am I truly a disciple? Am I truly willing to follow Jesus anywhere and everywhere? And am I truly willing, even if he calls me to lay down my life and say, Lord, if you want my life, you can have it. Is this who we are? Because I'm going to tell you something. What Jesus is telling us is this. That's what a disciple looks like. That's who a disciple is. And he does it in a very powerful way. Look with me. Start back in chapter 4, because I want a little bit of continuity here. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. And we'll read through the end of chapter 5, verse 12. And I highly doubt we'll get through all of this morning. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for calling us to be disciples. I thank you for calling us to follow you. Lord, and maybe it's me, and maybe it's not just me, and I doubt it's just me, Lord, but I don't know how many of us take discipleship as seriously as we ought. I'd ask you this morning that you would help us understand what a disciple looks like. I would ask you to help us understand, Lord, your definition of discipleship, so that we might understand the call you've placed on our lives. And I'd ask you, Lord, that whatever needs to be spoken to us this morning, Lord, to be spoken to us, and not by me, Lord, but by you, as your Spirit works in the hearts of each one of us. I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd be receptive to your word this morning. Lord, and I'd ask you that whatever is hindering us, whatever's keeping us from giving you our all, Lord, that we would be willing to lay that down. And that we'd be willing to give you anything you ask for, even our very lives. And I'd ask you, Lord, that you'd begin with me. I ask you, Lord, to teach us this morning for your glory, Lord, and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a number of things that need to be said at the outset in a, when you're approaching the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest teaching of Jesus that we have. And it's one of the things I think we often might misunderstand. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record for us what we have here. But I am firmly convinced this isn't all Jesus spoke on that occasion. Jesus is, you read the passage at the end of chapter 4, and he's preaching and teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom, the good news of his reign breaking into history in some way, and the promises that are attached to his reign in the future for those who embrace him, and he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then you begin to read further in verse 24, and it says, and the news about him spread throughout all Syria. Now, Syria is quite a ways north. Jesus didn't go to Syria. But word of mouth went to Syria and said, you won't believe this man. You will not believe what he's preaching and teaching. And to top it all off, he's healing people. He's performing miracles we've never seen before. And after 400 silent years, the people are hungry to hear something like this. They want to see what's happening. And so you have people coming from Syria down, but that's not all. It goes on. It says, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. I want to tell you, this struck me this week as well. I cannot tell you how many times I read passages like that and I'm not just blown away. We should just be blown away when we read that. How do we read as Christians? How do we read time after time after time passages about God, Jesus healing all these people? And by the way, I don't believe he heals most of us most of the time. But I do believe he can heal, and I do believe he does on occasion heal. And I do believe he wants us to bring those requests of ours to him. But how are we not just floored every time we read a list of the things that he did? It's almost automatic. Well, yeah, we know he healed. Did you ever stop to think about the people that were brought to him? Real people, like people you know and I know, and maybe they're us. And Jesus comes and they encounter Jesus and they're healed. Just amazing. And I just think we read past this. I read past it just so callously, almost like it's, everybody knows that. I should never cease to be amazed by a verse like that. Neither should you. And it goes on and it says large crowd. By the way, all those healings, the primary purpose, I would argue, is to verify the teaching that he's professing and proclaiming. The healings are really about authenticating what he's saying, because he's saying some amazing things. And he goes on, it says, and large crowds followed him from Galilee. He was ministering in Galilee. Large crowds followed him in Galilee, but not just from Galilee. And we already read about Syria, but it says, and from the Decapolis, that is the territory across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem, way down south, and all Judea, and even beyond the Jordan, which he's talking about, south of Galilee, across the Jordan, Perea. So all of these regions. So Jesus is preaching in Galilee, and he's got a large crowd in Galilee following him. But he's got people from all over the place following him. They're coming from everywhere. This man is different. He's unique. And they're just crowding into Galilee to hear him. And we know in the Gospel of John and other places that, you know, he fed 4,000 people on one occasion. And he's fed 5,000 people on another occasion. And I mean, there's just thousands and thousands of people that are flocking to Jesus to hear this teaching of his. And finally, when Jesus, as he so often does, when he sees all the crowds and has ministered among them for some time, he decides to get away. And you read, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, I don't believe he went up on the mountain just so he could teach the crowds. I believe he was already teaching the crowds. That's why there were crowds. He goes up on the mountain essentially to get away with his disciples. And that's what we're told. It says, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, when we read that, I think our minds sort of instinctively go to the 12. But interestingly enough, in Matthew, the 12 aren't actually identified until chapter 10. A disciple is used a number of different ways in the gospel. It does mean a learner, a follower, a learner. And so these are people who are following Jesus. They've attached themselves to his ministry, and they're learning from him. Just like John the Baptist had disciples, Jesus has disciples. And there's several layers of disciples, you might say. There are the disciples that we would call the 12. It's sort of the inner circle. And they're often referred to as disciples, but discipleship is broader than this. You'll see many times where Jesus is preaching and teaching to disciples, and it's much more broad than the 12. And that's the case here. I would say that the disciples themselves, those who profess to be learning from and wanting to follow Christ, those who are taking what he's saying seriously, are still a large gathering. In fact, at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 28, we read these words. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The crowds were amazed. See, the disciples, this constituted a very large crowd. Now, somebody might say, well, that sounds odd. I mean, how could you say all these people are truly disciples? But I'm not saying they're all truly disciples. In John chapter 6, it's interesting. Large crowds are gathered around Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach and preach some very hard things, including the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, which I think many people construe as cannibalism. And these are very hard sayings, and it says, and many of his disciples withdrew from him. So there are people who are professing disciples, and then there's the real disciples. And these crowds that gather of disciples, you can't just assume because they're disciples, they're Christians. And this is exactly the lesson, I think, this morning that's so important for us. It's very easy in this country, in this culture, in this time, even in this time, to say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus. But you have to remember, there were false disciples. There were disciples that really weren't true disciples. There were disciples that weren't willing to lay down everything, and they weren't willing to tolerate everything that Jesus taught, and yet they called themselves and identified themselves as disciples. And furthermore, Jesus goes on in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and says, those who are truly my disciples will obey my word or continue in my word. They'll continue to follow me. It's not sufficient to say a prayer. It's not sufficient to sort of loosely attach yourself to Jesus. If you are a disciple, you follow Jesus seriously. And Jesus here, he gathers his disciples around, whether they're legitimate or just professing disciples only, but he gathers this crowd of disciples around. He sits down in the position of authority as a teacher would in those days with his disciples gathered around, and he's going to teach them what true Christian discipleship, Christian's a little anachronistic, this is before the cross, but what true discipleship looks like. If you want to know what following Jesus looks like, let me tell you. Now, I'm going to tell you that there's a lot of people you'll read that won't interpret the Sermon on the Mount this way. There are many commentators today, and this is a very common way of looking at it over the last century and even longer, that looks at the Sermon on the Mount as the kingdom ethic, the kingdom law that will be established in the millennial kingdom in the future. When Jesus returns and reigns and governs over this righteous kingdom on earth, the question I have about that is, why do we need instruction about turning the other cheek or what you do about persecution if that's what this involves? The issue here is really this, that this is the kingdom. These are kingdom principles, and we're in the kingdom if we're believers. And these are the principles that God expects us to live by, and ultimately we will ultimately live by perfectly. But these are principles for disciples today. This is what disciples need to look like. Now, there's a couple other things I think we need to, sort of as preliminary matters, we need to address before we look at the disciples. There's many other things we could mention. But one is a difficulty of language. We are in the habit of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And by blessed, we mean happy. But what we mean by happy in our culture, the connotation happy has, doesn't work. Because it's really unlikely that Jesus was trying to say, happy are those who mourn, or happy are those who are persecuted. You see, happiness in our culture has a certain connotation. The J.B. Phillips translation actually renders it this way, as well as some others. Happy, 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 happy. But happy has the wrong sense in our culture. It's happy is a misunderstanding. It's quite an involved discussion when you're trying to figure out the best way to render this that's meaningful to us, and blessed is a great way to render it, but often that doesn't really resonate with us. It's hard for us to understand what blessing means. And I would argue that, and I did this, we see this in the Psalms a lot where you see the same word blessed or blessed, that the idea here is favored by God. the one who is favored by God, the one who is approved by God and favored by God. So you could read it something like this: approved by God or favored by God are the poor in spirit. And then there's a reward attached. There's a promise given to those who are like that. Favored by God is the way I prefer to see this. The second question you run into when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount generally, and even the Beatitudes, is this: well, if this is for us, doesn't this demonstrate some kind of works righteousness? I mean, after all, it says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, I see. So if I want to inherit the earth, I have to be gentle. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Okay, comfort comes from God. After it, you know, if I'm mourning, I'm comforted. But if you're gentle, you'll inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you'll receive righteousness from Christ. If you're pure in heart, then you'll see God. And this kind of works righteousness that some people see here, which basically says, if I just do the right things, the things God wants me to do, then God blesses me. But there's a whole host of reasons I think this is a faulty way to look at it. First of all, and most basically, true disciples are those who've been called by God first. God calls you before he tells you what a disciple looks like. God bestows grace on you before you are commanded to go do this or that or the other. And so I think it's a serious misunderstanding. Whatever Jesus Christ calls us to do, no matter how high the bar, the bottom line is he's already called us into his kingdom and dispensed grace on us in the first place. These things are not the result of our good works. I mean, these blessings are not the result of our good works. Our good works are the consequence of the grace that's already been bestowed on us. And now we're just living in obedience to what he's called us to do. And he's even given us the grace to do that. In other words, all of this goes back to grace. The second point is it really misses the point in the same way some people miss the point with the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law served multiple purposes. One of the purposes of the Old Testament law was to help us reveal our own sinful nature. I think the Sermon on the Mount could be used that way. In fact, you saw an evidence of it this morning as I'm looking over it and I'm having a hard time talking about looking at it honestly and looking at my own life. What is happening there? Well, what's happening there is I'm looking at, if you want to call it law, you can call it law, but I'm looking at what Jesus Christ is laying out in terms of discipleship, and I'm seeing my own shortcomings. And I think that's a healthy thing. But I think there's another purpose to it. It's a guide for how he expects us to live. He tells us how he expects us to live, and he gives us the grace to live that way. Third, I think it's a misunderstanding of the relationship between discipleship and obedience. You have faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation, but true discipleship means obedience. It's very simple. It means obedience. It means, you know what? I love Jesus Christ so much because of what he's done for me and because of what he's done in me that I'm willing to lay down my life and live for him the way he wants me to live, the way he created me to live. And so I think there's a number of these things. Finally, I'll just say the very first beatitude explodes that whole issue of works righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or favored by God, or the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that the very first beatitude is a beatitude that says you're blessed when you acknowledge what an unrighteous and unworthy person you are? Pretty tough to consider this some kind of works righteousness when the very first law essentially he lays down is you have to admit that you're not worthy. You can't come in on your own. You're bankrupt. And so I think we have to look at some of these things. But here, I think, is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, telling us what all of us who profess to be disciples should look like. And we're going to look at a few of those this morning. The first one, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is drawing, and as Jesus so often does, he's drawing this kind of terminology right out of the Old Testament. Blessed is the poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. Poor initially really was used often of poverty, being physically or materially impoverished. But as time went on, you notice even in the Old Testament that the reference to the poor really begins to change, and you really begin to see it in the prophets a great deal. Poor begins to be a term that's applied to those who demonstrate utter and absolute dependence on the Lord. To be poor is one who is utterly dependent upon the Lord because of your own bankruptcy, materially, spiritually, or otherwise. And so what's happening here is the one who's favored by God, the one who's approved by God, is the one who acknowledges their own spiritual bankruptcy. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm broken. And that's not just true before the Christian life. I mean, we recognize that and profess saving faith in Christ. But even as a Christian, as a disciple, I need to recognize I'm spiritually bankrupt. The only good thing I have, the only good things I have, the only things that are of value that I have are the things that God gives me. They're not things that I have in and of myself. They're not intrinsic to me. By nature, I'm in rebellion against God. It's God who intervened. It's God who gave me a new nature. It's God who gives me the Spirit. It's God who gives me good gifts. And the recognition that one of the most fundamental realizations disciples have, and they should have it regularly, is our own bankruptcy apart from Christ. We are nothing apart from Him. And this really is an attitude that's very pleasing to God. Because it puts us where we belong, and it puts Him where He belongs. He's the one who, from the source of all good things, not me. He's the source of all good things. And He loves when people recognize who they are and who He is. And you read passages like this, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, what are you going to do to please me? Are you going to make me a house? Really? My heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. What are you going to make me that's going to please me? But then he says, let me tell you what's going to please me. But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know the one who's pleasing to God? It's not the one who builds mighty buildings for God or does mighty things for God. The one with whom God is pleased is the one who says, I'm broken and empty and bankrupt and impoverished, and I believe in a great King. I believe in a great King who does great things for people who are broken and bankrupt and poor and impoverished. That's an attitude that's pleasing to God. In Psalm 51, David's psalm of great psalm of repentance, he says this, starting in verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Look, at the end of the day, it's not about how many animals you bring to sacrifice. You know what it's about? Where your heart is. Where your head is. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, God, oh God, you will not despise. God loves those who are poor in spirit. And you know, there's plenty of examples of the religious who think that they have God's attention because they're so religious. And Jesus uses examples. There's the parable of a Pharisee and the publican. And you have the Pharisee in front of everybody telling God how great he is. Telling God how great he is. And there's Christians who do this. They tell you how great they are. I was relaying a story here a couple days ago to some of you about a man I was talking to who had taken me on a water skiing expedition years and years and years ago. And on this water skiing expedition, this guy had a boat and truck set up like you wouldn't believe. I mean, quite frankly, this was in the 90s, mid-90s, and that setup I'm sure cost as much as my house back then. And we went out to the reservoir, he and his Speedos, and jamming, what were the tunes? I don't know, some of the big bands back then. I can't, the Newsboys, or something, he's jamming the Newsboys. And I'm just like, just your Speedo is bad witness right there. Let's just be honest. But he was a Christian man who took us out and went water skiing. And I asked him when we were done, and I wasn't trying to be offensive, I was dead serious. I just said, I'm just curious. I mean, Do you ever wonder whether we spend too much on ourselves and should use some of these resources for others? And this is long before I had really come to grips with that in my life, and quite frankly, I still haven't like I should. And he got very upset with me, and he said, listen, I do great things for God, and God does great things for me because I do great things for God. And as offended as I was at that statement then, I'm even more now because I'm older and wiser and realize just... Now, hopefully that man's grown and he sees things differently. But it's really easy to be a Pharisee and say, God has blessed me because I'm such a blessing to God. But you know what? That's not the one that pleased God that day, was it? In the parable, we read these words, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And which one found approval of God that day? It was the publican, the tax collector. Because it's not about how righteous we are, how good we are, how many good things we can do for the Lord, how amazing we are, how gifted we are, how talented we are. You know, it's about us recognizing no matter how gifted or talented or wonderful we think we are, we're actually truthfully impoverished and bankrupt and spiritually dead and condemned without Jesus Christ. And it's going to him and saying, listen, Lord, I'm broken. And here's the truth for all of us, you know this is true even if you don't admit it. Every one of us is a lot more broken than we ever like to admit, especially in a gathering like this. I'm hurting at times. You're hurting. We're broken. We're crushed. There's times we feel condemned. We feel judged. We feel inadequate. We're trapped in sin. But boy, those are the things you never bring to church and you never wear on your sleeve, because those are the things that will put you on the outside. But you know what? That's not true. Those are the things that put you on the inside. This is just something that's so critically important that the church people, I think, rightly believe the church is the last place that ever want to admit sin and admit they're broken. And you know what? It ought to be the first place. It ought to be the first place. It ought to be the place that you know you can go. And of all the societies in the world, it's the place you know you can go and say, I'm broken and I'm messed up and I struggle with who knows what. And people come around you and they embrace you and they love you, because the criteria to get in, the criteria to be a disciple, the criteria to be blessed is the number one criteria he gives us is blessed or favored by God as the one who's poor in spirit, who can not only acknowledge to themselves but admit that they're broken people. What other society in the world do you get into by admitting what a broken, messed up sinner you are? This is the only one. And he's put quite a collection here, I'll tell you. No. Sorry, it was getting a little serious in here for me. Now, that you know what? I'll tell you when I know we're going to be doing things right. When people come forward, even in here, and say, or stand up and say, you know what? I've been battling this sin, and it's something nobody would want to admit. And that starts happening with regularity here. You know what we'll see? We'll even see a revival at River of Grace Church. Because I think we'll start to take hold of what it means to be a disciple. But here's what God, Jesus just doesn't leave us crushed under the weight of our own inadequacy. You know, hear what he says? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at the blessing he promises us. If we acknowledge who we really are, the people we actually know we are that we don't admit, if we just admit who we are, what a blessing accrues to us if we do that. The kingdom of heaven is ours. And the kingdom's already, the reign and rule of God is with us. And he's already broken into history and he's promising us glory unimaginable. And the criteria for taking hold of any of it, the criteria for taking hold of the kingdom of God is admitting we're broken. But boy, we don't dare admit we're broken. Well, then I guess we can get rid of the kingdom of heaven.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, I just thank you for my brother. And I thank you for his honesty and transparency, for saying what most of us would never say, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you to bless him, Lord. I ask you to help him. And Lord, we're here for him, Lord. We love him. I ask you, Lord, that you let him know he's loved. Lord, that he's not condemned, he's loved. And Lord, he needed to do this, and we need to do this, Lord. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for hiding these things and burying them and never telling anybody, Lord. That's a grievous sin. That is not what a disciple looks like, Lord. A disciple does this. And Lord, we just ask you to fill with your Spirit, Lord. We ask you, Lord, wherever there's the enemy has his influence into life, Lord, that he be driven out, and Lord, that would through prayer and your word, Lord, that you would mortify the flesh, Lord, that you would crush his fleshly nature, Lord, and Lord, that would be restored, Lord, that he would experience your forgiveness and your love, Lord, because he is forgiven, because he knows you and loves you. And Lord, why do we ever expect forgiveness if we won't admit we're broken, Lord? Because we never admit anything's wrong with us. And so I just ask you right now to comfort my brother, Lord. I love, you know that. You know we love, Lord. And we love this family. We ask you to bless this family. We ask you to help them and the kids and build them up and encourage them and love them, Lord. I just ask you to restore right now. We just thank you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. I'm going to tell you something. This is, you've heard me tell you this before. I've never seen anything like that except for one other time in my life. I'm sure it happens at other times. When I was at Moody Bible Institute and Terry and Michelle were there, and we had a man do that. And he, in fact, he happened to be the senior class president, Peter, I can't remember his last name. And he got up, and it wasn't scheduled, it wasn't rehearsed. He got up in chapel in front of all the profs and all the pastors and everybody else was there and the whole student body. And by the way, it was broadcast on Moody Public Radio. And so everybody in downtown Chicago could hear it on the radio if they were listening. And he got up and he said, "Listen, I got to admit something to you." He says, "I admit that I struggle with homosexual tendencies. Now, let me tell you something. You want one that you don't admit in evangelical circles?" And listen, we were at Moody. Now, it's no Bob Jones, but it's pretty conservative to admit that you struggle with homosexual tendencies. And you know what happened? The minute after he was done, a whole bunch of brothers gathered around him and loved on him and prayed for him. And all of a sudden, everybody realized it was safe. And the next one got up and said, "I'm a racist. I don't like black people." And guess what happened? A bunch of black brothers and sisters got up and went up, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. I mean, every sin you could imagine. Because I'm going to tell you one of the things we're missing about being a disciple, and Jesus touches on this, may be the only one we deal with this morning, and that's fine. True disciples acknowledge who they are. They acknowledge who they are. They don't hide who they are. They don't hide their brokenness. They don't hide their shame. That doesn't mean they have to wear it on their sleeve and tell everybody in the world about it. But when they're with the people of God, they can talk about it. And they can share it. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate what you just did, Pat. Because this is a safe place. And quite frankly, I think if we were honest, we'd have this going on for the next 3 hours. As all of us sat. And we can, quite frankly. Because I'll tell you something. This would be worth not having much of a sermon for. Because the only way we're going to be healed of these things and help pass these things is to confess them and repent of them and have brothers and sisters help us. And there's other things. I'm going to tell you something. None of you have to stand up and say it. I'm going to tell you this. There's some of you are hooked on pornography. And some of you are hooked on maybe drugs. And some of you are hooked on drinking. And some of you are hooked on other things. And we never would want to admit that here. But you know what? It's safe here. It's safe for anybody that really wants to get it out of their lives. It's a safe place to admit these things. And you don't have to do it on a Sunday morning in front of everybody, although that's a wonderful thing to do because it's a wonderful demonstration of what it means to be transparent. And it ought to, by all rights, happen in those places. But I'm going to tell you, the truth is, we're never going to be the disciples he wants. We're never going to be the people he wants us to be. He's never going to use us the way he wants to use us unless we can get to the point where we say, "I'm broken and I'm willing to admit it and I need help." Because I'm going to tell you, I know this before I knew I've needed help for a long time. But the truth is we all need help. That's the truth. And are we going to be in prayer for this man and holding him up and calling him? But you know what? This is what we need to do for one another. We need to go to one another and say, "I think you're broken, you're hurting. You can tell me. It's safe. And I want to help you." That's right. Amen.
Yeah, brother. What are you saying? You know what? Well, then let's start doing things a little differently. Let's start this morning doing things a little differently. Let me rephrase that because I don't want it to come out theologically wrong. I think the Lord has a great thing going here. And I've always thought that. And I've always thought there was something special about this place and these people. The Lord has put the right people here. He brings just the right people here. But you know what? I've known all along that there's more and there's deeper and there's greater change that's possible. And I know why. Because I'm just like the rest of you. I like to hide my problems. I don't want to admit it. Listen to a stanza from the hymn Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Martin Luther, I think, was trying to convey the same sentiment when he said this. We're all beggars, and that's the truth. We're all beggars, and that's the truth. This is why this kind of self-righteous Christianity, I find it so abhorrent. All the great things I do for God, you know why I find it so abhorrent? Because I know myself. I know myself. And yet even me being that troubled by it and that repulsed by it, I can't even admit my own problems and my own sins and my own struggles to people because of my position. You know, that's not right. Well, shame on us. I mean, shame on pastors. What's that? Amen. You do. But all of us do. And it's something we don't do. And shame on us. You know, James says that there are people that aren't healed because they don't confess their sins to one another. And you know, there's a little book years ago, Whatever You Think of the Man. I happen to think very highly of him. Some people don't. But it's a little book we did at the men's study years ago called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said something about this one time that was amazing, because we have a hard time, some people have a hard time, some Christians have a hard time feeling forgiven by the Lord. And Bonhoeffer says that's exactly why he's given us one another, because we feel the arms of Jesus Christ wrap around us when we have a brother or sister wrap their arms around us and tell us we still love you and you're forgiven. And it's in that that we experience Jesus Christ. We can hear his voice saying, you're forgiven. I love you. But because we refuse to do this, because we refuse to admit this, we refuse to do what Scripture says. We call ourselves disciples. We're good disciples. We just won't do what he says. We refuse to do what he says, and then we wonder why we don't experience the consolation and suffering. He promises to console us when we're mourning, but we never mourn publicly and grieve publicly. Pat said it all. You know what? The second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. You know why we don't truly mourn over our sin? Because we never feel the shame of it, because we never tell anybody. We carry shame around, but I'll tell you what, that shame is quadrupled when you have to admit it to people that it's hard to admit it to, and then you mourn, then you grieve, then you're crushed. And you know what the Lord does? He promises to comfort you and console you in that moment. But we never experience the consolation of Jesus Christ like we should, the comfort that he offers us, because we're never willing to admit we're broken. And see, we rob ourselves of all these things in our attempts to be spiritual. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus has an idea of what it means to be spiritual. And he says the spiritual start here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their own bankruptcy and their own corruption and their own depravity and their own desperate need for Jesus Christ, without which they're going to be condemned. Those are the people that are blessed. Those are the spiritual ones. Well, how do you add to this morning? I need prayer. You need prayer. But we need to take this. We need to take confession and repentance seriously. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Beautiful words. Oh, you know, you wax philosophical anytime you want. those are great words, and that's a great thought. You're right. We've done. Yeah, that's right. Yes. You know what? This is why we need one another. Okay. Because I struggle with this idea. I've struggled with it a long time, and I read Bunyan, and it helps me. And I hear this, and it helps me. And I can put these things into my heart and into my mind. And when I start to struggle, I can remember, or I can go to my brother and say, will you tell me again? Tell me again. Tell me again I'm forgiven. Tell me again it's going to be okay. Tell me again. I just had Pastor Gordon preparing to come up here, because I didn't think I was going to be able to get up here this morning. But you know what? The Lord knew. Well, we can. After, we're going to pray for a whole bunch. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to lay hands on the whole congregation. We're just going to pray for one another. Here's the deal. I have my thing, but guess what? Every one of us do. So, the Lord is good this morning. He gave me strength to get up here this morning and to do what I didn't think I was going to do. 5 minutes, 2 minutes before the sermon, I grabbed Pastor Gordon and said, I don't think I can get up. I'm hurting too bad. And it worked. God answers prayer, absolutely. And Satan is defeated. Let me ask you a question. Okay, we got through one verse. It's a good thing Matthew condensed 3 or 4 days of teaching into 10 minutes worth, because if not, we would be here forever. Let me ask you, is it good to be a disciple, even though it's costly. Jesus knew what he was doing when he called us to do these things. He knew what he was doing. If we don't want this, it's our loss. And we really forfeit the right to be called disciples, because this is what he expects of people who follow him. Let's tell you what, I'm trying to think what else we have this morning. You have a song? I'll tell you what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get, if they don't have any objections, and after this, I don't think they can, Danelle and his family down here. And we're just going to all get together, and we're going to lay hands on each other, and we're going to pray. And I'm just going to open it up. You can pray, and then I'm going to close. And we're going to pray that way. And youth group, too, because they're going on a mission trip. We want the youth down here. So all of you that I just said, come down here. And anybody else who knows they have sin in their life and they haven't got the courage to admit it, come down here.